the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. It is a great pleasure once again, after a number of years, to come back to this wonderful letter of Paul's, written presumably from Rome, from prison in Rome, along with the letter to the Colossians and Philemon, and belonging to Paul's later ministry, but before the pastoral letters, the Timothys and Titus. It is a very different letter from the Corinthian letters, since the church in Ephesus belonged to a very different society than that of the people of the double seaport of Corinth in Greece. This letter is, we might say, more elevated, or should I say, rarefied in its spiritual tone than the Corinthian letters, and might be contrasted as a pair with Paul's letter to the Romans, as you might contrast his letter to the Galatians with the Corinthian letters. Ephesians and Romans, or Romans and Ephesians rather, and Galatians and the Corinthian letters. Its opening chapter contains, as I said during the reading, two very long sentences, broken up as they are in the modern English. And however you punctuate these long sentences to break them up, you simply cannot get away from the massive sweep of their sublime truth. The first sweep taking us to verses 13 and 14, which are a spiritual meal in themselves, and dealing there with the glory of our eternal calling. And the second sweep to the end of the chapter with the spacious results of Christ's resurrection, in the prospect of our resurrection. I hope we will be able to take in something of the wealth of detail of these precious truths in chapter 1, and yet not get bogged down with any of them, or lose sight of the sweep of where we are going. As I said during the reading, it is thought that Ephesians may have been a circular letter with the reference to the Ephesians thrown in later. It is certainly very suitable for general use and does not refer to location apart from that reference, or to individuals anywhere except to Tychicus in chapter 6, verse 21. After its elegant introduction, Paul immediately launches into his first, as I would call it, symphonic study, in which he uses the word blessed three times in one verse, not meaning happy, as in the Beatitudes, Makarios, but using the Greek word eulogetos, from which we have the English word eulogy or eulogize. A eulogy is a complimentary utterance, usually about someone. So it should read, well spoken of. I must confess that I love to read the third verse primitively, as in the original language, thus. Well spoken of be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us with every spiritual well-speaking in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I know that that sounds awkward in the English, but it nonetheless conveys how mutual the regard Paul sees to be between the Lord and his people. Put simply, it says, we bless him who first blessed us with his goodness. And of course, that's the attitude which should prevail in all our thoughts of God, his blessing of us in Christ. There's nothing in life, however potentially distracting, which should ever dissuade or distract us from our full, healthy preoccupation with this thought of God's blessing of us, and how blessed we are in being blessed by him. Wonderful. With the fourth verse, Paul moves backwards beyond time to our eternal calling in Christ, as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is perhaps one of the most staggering thoughts we can ever think, that our importance to God is such that he knew us before we existed, or before anything existed but the three in one God. And we were chosen to be in Christ before the world began to be created or made. We were talking briefly about our human origins last week, and whether they were honorable or ordinary. But who could have a more exalted pedigree than this? That we were known to God from before the beginning of time. Doesn't it hurt your head a little to think of it? I hope it does. I hope it does. That we were known to God. Takes some believing, doesn't it? If it weren't written in God's holy word. That we are known to God before the beginning of time. And we're so wanted. This is not a mere objective knowing, as we could know about things on the other side of the world, and lots of things that we're not interested in at all. Not that kind of knowing. We're not only known, but he wanted us. We are wanted by him. Because in his mind, he then placed us, this is the word adopted, he then placed us in his Son. And we're coming to that in verse 5. But you see, that you and I should have such a long pedigree is really breathtaking, isn't it? And should at once give us that enhanced view of our importance to God. You should have seen the faces of the little ones as I was saying that. The surprise in their eyes. I loved it. That this should give us such a sense of our enhanced importance to God that should dispel every notion of inferiority. This should deal a death blow. Inferiority. And at the same time, of course, be careful. At the same time, humble us to the dust. Shouldn't it do both? Our placing in Christ as grown sons, not infants here, but as grown sons, is Paul's next theme at verse 5. Which placing, he says, was according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, notice what that says. God is a being who has a mind and a heart, and who feels and loves and hates. Remember, he's not a big bang that started itself. God is a being, the source of all being, source of our being. So he chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. That is to say, he enjoyed doing it. He loved it. Not least because in making us welcome as fully acceptable to him in his beloved Jesus Christ, he teaches us that we are therefore no aliens, and that should cause us to applaud and praise the glory, the splendor of his grace. What grace? To take worms of the earth, sinful, wriggling worms of the earth, and place us in his Son as children of God. And to do that before he did anything. Apparently, it was the first thing the Trinity did. And you know, we can't go into this more just now, but it just has been occurring to me this morning. If this was the first thing that he did, then we, whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he knows whom he has chosen, are far more important to him than those he passes by. That could be an ugly thought as far as others are concerned, but it's a blessed thought as far as we are concerned. He chose us out of the mass of humanity. Here we are in the world of his matchless grace, where divine pleasure is the only worthy and worthwhile theme. Of course, there is much more to it than that. But the Almighty's primary determination is to have us as his own. Because envisaging all that is going to involve for him, he simply wants us. Oh, that's it. He wants us. And is quite open-mindedly prepared to go through all that it will mean and cost to him and to his Son just to have us in his heart and in his home. Oh God, it's too much. We can't take it in. It's so wonderful. He then, at verse 7, goes on to consider the cost. We are in him who came eventually to shed his precious blood, to deliver us from our sins, and that above all, you see, that should show us the wealth, the riches, as well as the glory of his grace. And the glory of that grace, which is that unmerited favor which he enjoys showing us, the glory of his unmerited favor, stems from the potential of his goodness toward us, a goodness which in its sheerness enables him freely to place his only begotten Son, his Son among sons, to place him in the position of the bearer of sin. That's the cost, to place his Son as the bearer of sin, which, of course, was the most foreign thing that he, the Father of the Son, could ever know. To make the peerless, sinless, stainless Son of God the bearer of sin. But nonetheless, you see, the truth is that as Paul tells the Romans 8:3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh for that purpose. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us he was made to become sin for us who knew no sin. These are two very daring statements, that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh for that purpose, and that he was made to become sin for us who knew no sin. And costly as it was, you see, it was all done with such divine enthusiasm toward us that it simply overflowed his heart. But not, as verse 8 implies, not in any rash or thoughtless stream of generosity, but in wisdom and in prudence, at every step taking cognizance of what he was about and of the means he must take to accomplish it. All wisdom and yet overflowing love that demanded that his Son should go to all lengths because he wanted us. Oh, it's tremendous. And all this, as verse 9 says, he has revealed to us as part of the mystery of his will. As also in verse 10, the eventual purpose of it all. The mystery of his will. His goal, you see, which is the prospect of his good pleasure to come. The goal is that in the dispensation, are you following? I'm at verse 9 and 10. His goal is that in the dispensation or the stewardship of the fullness of times. Ah, pause there. See how he is taking us from the mists before there was any time to the time when time shall be no more, from eternity to eternity. Talk about expanding our minds. It's painful and it's wonder, isn't it? But I'm saying his goal is that in the dispensation or the stewardship of the fullness of times, he should gather together in Christ all things, heavenly and earthly, so that, as verse 11 says, we should have an inheritance as grown-up sons and daughters of God according to the predetermination of the counsel of his own will, so that everything in existence in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, a glory wrought by this extravagant and costly means. But you see, as Paul sweeps through the glorious elegance of these spacious categories, wafting our minds and hearts so far above the clouds in heavenly thought that he makes us positively reel with the sheer transcendence of it all. As he sweeps through, he comes down to earth. How is all this to be wrought? Here, writing to former heathens, Gentiles, he tells them at verse 12 that it was to Jews that the oracles of this amazing faith first came. It's a Jew that's writing this, he seems to be saying. I'm a Jew. And it was given first to converted Jews, such as I am. And yet I, compared with Jesus' disciples, am a complete outsider, and was a Jew absolutely hostile to Jesus. And these oracles were given to us Jews, that we might carry them to you Gentiles. That's the you of verse 13. So that we Jews might therefore be, as God always intended Israel to be, his evangelist to the Gentile heathens. That's why it was given first to the Jews, not to honor them above men, but to give them a sacred task. And they have failed. They failed throughout the Old Testament, largely, to do that, until God banished them to Assyria and Babylon. But that's what God intended them, to be his evangelists to the Gentiles. That's the honor of their pre-calling. Now, I will therefore be wanting you to notice right through into the second chapter of this letter, well into the second chapter, which we'll look at, God willing, later on, that there is a constant comparative reference to we Jews and you Gentiles. Be interesting for you later on to go through, right through practically to the end of chapter 2 and see how he makes those distinctions. We Jews, you Gentiles, and brings them together marvelously at the end of chapter 2. It's wonderful. But notice that in drawing your attention to that, I have missed the most important point, which is that all that has been presented in these verses so magnificently is to come about through the gift of faith, which God gives to his own, those who were chosen in him before all worlds. He has given the gift of faith as the instrument, notice, of their salvation. The instrument, the cause of their salvation is Jesus Christ. But the instrument of their salvation is God's gift of faith, repentance and faith. That is why Jews came to the fore in this cause, because they were the first to trust in Christ. But through their efforts, even mine now, Paul the prisoner is really saying as he writes from Rome, through their efforts, through the efforts of the Jews, the mystery of faith should be brought to you Gentiles, who are equally chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, equally chosen with the Jews, just as important. You'll read that in the later chapters of Romans. And the fact that you Gentiles are equally received into Christ with Jews is proved by your trusting in Christ, just as we Jews have trusted in him. And believing as we have done, you are now sealed to be God's security. You are now sealed to be God's forever. to belong to God forever by the Holy Spirit who comes into your lives, verse 14, as the first deposit or installment of that promised inheritance he has been speaking of. And so you see, having come all this way, coursing through the transcendent clouds of glory to plant his feet firmly on the ground by reference to Christ's awful death, Paul fastens on this present, practical, glorious fact that the sum of it all is this: that having heard the word of truth in the gospel of salvation, and having believed, you Gentiles also were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this is the first installment of your heavenly inheritance, which in its fullness will come with Christ when he bestows resurrection bodies on you and on us all. Now, I would think this morning that if there are any new or comparatively new converts sitting here amongst the Christians, this should give you a tremendous lift. The Gentiles who came after, to whom the Jews preached the gospel, were to be equal in Christ. No inferiority at all, because of priorities. Equal in Christ. All of us equal in Christ. Amazing. But you see, this earnest, as it is called in some translations, as a first deposit or installment or arrows, is placed in us as the guarantee that we have been purchased by God through faith in Christ crucified, and that being now sealed against that day of full redemption when we receive our everlasting bodies, being sealed, we are as saved today as if we were already in the fullest possession of our purchased possession. Here, you see, a bird in the bush is worth just as much as a bird in the hand. Do you see that? Amazing. We are just as saved today, and where from the moment we believed, as we shall ever be, as far as security, not as far as everything is concerned, but as far as security is concerned, we're as safe as Christ. In which connection, of course, we are reminded by Toplady of our security in Christ by his lines. You remember? Yes, he says, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, as the Holy Spirit is a first deposit, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, they're happier, but they're no more secure sitting there in heaven than we are. That, what a thought. Oh, Toplady, what a thought. That marvelous? I cannot get over it. It is wonderful. And of course, if he chose us before the world began, Is he going to let us be lost by any device of the devil? Stands to reason. How sure we should be, whoever we are, and however late we have come to Christ, that we are equal with our brothers and sisters in him, and safe, and saved, saved. If anyone ever asks you, are you saved, you should say instantly, yes! No dubiety at all. Yes. But one thing more. The first deposit of the Spirit in our hearts is not a deposit laid there by a temporary Holy Spirit who may disappear later and have to be invited back. We must watch that, because there are certain prevalent views amongst some charismatic people, not all, that in the new birth the Holy Spirit comes and touches us and leaves something of himself. How much we wonder. But does not come to reside permanently until he is coaxed back at a later stage by some kind of consecration to come and dwell permanently. That's a travesty of the truth. That's to divide the Holy Spirit in two. This is to disrupt and distort and make nonsense of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is a person, and you can't divide him. You can't divide persons and still remain persons. Once he comes, he is there within us for keeps. Indeed, according to what we've been saying to the little ones, he was there before we knew it. After all, if we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, his actual coming, you see, so predetermined, his actual coming must be quite sovereign. He's not waiting on us to invite him in. We wouldn't have the sense in our natural unconverted state of unbelief to know to do that. An unregenerate person can't invite him in. It's by the regeneration, by the new birth, that he gives us the desire and the power to invite him to come and stay. But he's there already, you see. He's there before you ask him, in a sense. That's the first thing. I was listening to a tape of a dear Salvation Army officer from Melbourne who writes beautiful music and got in touch with a great friend of David Innes of Surrey Hills Church and a friend of Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth. And he was quoting somebody saying, now can I remember who it was, that Conversion happened first before we knew it. And so I need to write to him and say, dear brother, you've got the wrong word. To convert is to turn. Man converts. God doesn't convert. We convert. We turn. The word he wanted was, and I'm sure in the quotation that he was making, it was, regeneration is first. That's the beginning of a work of grace in our lives. Regeneration. And of course, you can understand it when you look at this phrase about chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The first thing is, he comes and quickens us and gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. That's the beginning. So he's there before we know it. He's there before we know it. Isn't that tremendous? I think it is. It is He alone in His sovereign power. Oh, I've missed a sentence. He must be watching over His children, I say here, from the moment of their conception in the womb, even before that, whatever that means. And I go on to say, it is He alone in His sovereign power who comes to us as He chooses, and it is He who causes us to listen to the gospel message and respond and repent and believe. And the very first thing that happens to us is the regenerating Spirit of God appears in His own time, and we may know nothing of it until He sovereignly brings us to the birth, which enables us to waken up and respond in repentance and faith to what is presented to us. So when He comes never to depart, never. He cannot depart, for He's acting according to what was decided before the world began. Could the Holy Spirit go against what God determined before the world began? Never. Never. It's the Holy Spirit in His invisible essence who has come in the entirety of His divine personality to be Himself, the first inner installment of our heavenly inheritance. Even resurrection bodies, nothing less, you see, to come. Therefore, being sealed by Him, He stands guard over us. And despite every onslaught of the enemy of God and man, He will keep and preserve us to our heavenly inheritance. And that is why we can aver and testify without a shadow of doubt, even while we are toiling and wrestling with the powers of evil down here, we can say without a shadow of doubt, we are saved. Now, salvation is in three tenses. We were saved when our sins were washed away and we repented and believed in Jesus Christ. That's the first tense, past tense. And it's in that sense that we say, yes, I'm saved. We are being saved progressively as we are storing faith towards glory by our deeds of faith and love as Christians in the world now. And then, that's the present tense. And then there is our full and final salvation when Christ comes, and salvation is consummated by our receiving our resurrection bodies. Old Willie McGregor, the principal of Trinity College, was it Trinity College Glasgow, Divinity College Glasgow, was once standing around a Salvation Army open air, and Willie McGregor and his son too, they had both very long faces, and he looked very, very miserable, did the old principal. And a Salvation Army lassie went to him and said, "Are you saved?" He said, "Do you mean past tense, present tense, or future?" Which was really very, very naughty of him, wasn't it? But you see the point. But you see, as Toplady says, the glorified spirits in heaven, although more happy, cannot be more secure than we are trusting in Christ here and now. For we can be and we ought to be, despite all the skepticism, I say this very respectfully, despite all the skepticism of dear Highland folk who will not come to the Lord's table until they are very old, because they seem to think that the Lord's table is for perfect folk, of whom there are none but the Lord Jesus Himself. These dear ones forget what Rabbi Duncan, the great Free Church teacher in Edinburgh said to the woman who was refusing the cup with tears in her eyes. And he stretched over to her and said, "Tack it, woman, it's for sinners." Silent believers who hold back from the Lord's table have forgotten that. It's for sinners. But I was saying, we can be and we ought to be assured. There was a servant girl from the Western Islands, sat in this church for years, and every time we had communion, and we had it more and more frequently as the years went on, she was determined that she was going to take it. But in the end, no, she couldn't. Until one day she was so distressed that she ran out. And it was only when she was spoken to and helped to understand the truth and to depart from the dread of what her father and mother would think that she partook. Where was I now? Highland believers who, yes, I've said that. I was saying, we can and ought to be as sure that we are the Lord's, because we magnify God's grace and Christ's blood above all our sinful state and are on our happy way to glory whenever he will call us there. Now, is this not enough to make us the happiest people in the world? And to send us out into the world with smiling faces and happy hearts, making known to all the miserable creatures we come across in our everyday lives, even those who try to hide their misery under grinning grimaces, that there is more to life than the filthy lucre, which, alas, the government with its huge economic bias would make us believe was the be-all and the end-all of life. Far more to life than material things with their worldly pleasures. We should be by a long way the happiest people on earth, with a happiness which ought to be infectious. Indeed, it is infectious when you have it. Have you that happiness? That's the question. Amen.